Okay, we are continuing our study tonight through the book of Proverbs, taking it by topic, and tonight our topic is food and drink, which will provide us a very practical study, but even thinking about food and drink provides us an opportunity to think about the glories of our Savior, and I hope to show you that as we work through this tonight. We just sang a hymn based on the words of Psalm 104. And that's where we will start tonight. So if you'll look at letter A, provision for body and soul. And I should say at the beginning here that this is a lesson that you should listen to in conjunction with the lesson that we brought on Sunday afternoon on Christians and health. I ended up spending a lot of time in that lesson talking about food. We talked about Old Testament dietary laws and the purpose for which those laws served, and we looked at the New Covenant dietary laws, and we said some other things, thought about some other things, so it might be good to go back and listen to that lesson if you have an opportunity. Listen to that along with this, and that'll be a more of a complete lesson on the topic of food. Well, letter A, provision for body and soul. Let me turn to Psalm 104, and you can do that as well if you would like. I want to consider a wonderful passage of Scripture here for us that will help set the tone. Our lesson is mostly from the book of Proverbs. We're going to begin outside the book, and we're going to conclude outside the book. But in the middle, we'll all be from the book of Proverbs. Psalm 104 tells us that God has given us the gift of delight. And you see here at verses 14 and 15... says, speaking of the Lord, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, meaning for the cultivation of man. God provides the vegetation for man to do his work of cultivation. That he, that is man, as he is doing his cultivation with the vegetation that the Lord has provided, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Put your eyes back at the beginning of the psalm, and we can establish the context of what we've just read. The psalmist begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." Notice the capital L-O-R-D, that is an indication to us that the psalmist is using God's covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. So he is saying, O Jehovah, or O Yahweh, my Elohim, the God of the covenant, the God of covenant, the God who condescends to come and establish the terms by which he will relate to men in the bonds of love and communion and fellowship and friendship. That God is my God. So he begins with praise. This God who condescends and reveals himself to be full of tender compassions and mercy and grace. He is, the psalmist says, very great. That is, he is most powerful. He is most praiseworthy. He is the most magnificent. But more than that, God is not just that, but he reveals those things to us. He reveals his power, and he makes known his magnificence, and he makes known his honor and his majesty. This is what is provoking the praise from the psalmist's mouth. And he does this through his creation and through his providence. Notice verses 1 through 9. The psalmist basically traces through creation. God created light, and he created the heavens, and he created the upper chambers of the atmosphere, and he created the clouds, and he created the wind, and he created the angels. He created the foundations of the earth, and the deep, and the water, and the thunder, and the mountains, and the valleys. All of these things have been established by God in his goodness and his power. So the greatness of God is revealed here in the creation of these things. Verse 10 through 13, then, God not only creates, but He provides for and sustains His creation. Again, this is Him revealing to us His greatness, His magnificence in the provision for His creation. So He sends springs into the valleys, and they flow among the hills. So He provides for the beasts of the field. They drink all that they need. And He provides for the wild donkeys. And He provides for the birds of the heavens. The beasts and the donkeys and the birds all have what they need. So God not only has created them, but He sustains them. All right. Verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. And then the psalmist turns a corner and begins to speak about this pinnacle of God's creation, which is us. He provides vegetation for the service of man. This is a revelation of His goodness and His greatness and His magnificence, His tenderness towards us. So the point, as I've said already, the point of this cultivation is that man in turn would use this vegetative life provided to him by God to bring forth food. But notice what happens here in verses 14 and 15. The psalm puts us into a category very different than the animals. The wild beasts and the donkeys and the birds have their physical needs provided for. And while it is true that God does provide for our physical needs, God gives us the means to make food for our physical needs. We acknowledge that that is all true, but God goes beyond that for us. There's something which God provides for us which He does not provide for the beasts or the wild donkeys or the birds. Do you notice it here? He does not provide it for them, but He provides it for us. And we would read this and we would say with the psalmist, O Yahweh, You are my Elohim. To consider what God does for us. What is it that God does not provide for the beasts and the donkeys and the birds? It's gladness. When the donkey is out in the field, he is satisfying his instinctual cravings, but the donkey does not eat grass and think to himself, how glad I am to be among the Bermuda. He just eats until he's satisfied in his stomach. But God provides for us gladness. And the beasts drink, but the beasts do not experience delight of soul. That is reserved for us. And that is what God provides. Gladness and delight, consolation, inner comfort. And notice, what does God use in part to give us those gifts of gladness and delight and consolation of soul and inner comfort? What does God use for that? He uses our food and drink as one of the means to provide this delight that we enjoy. Notice the psalm uses a threefold repetition. Wine that makes glad the heart of man. It's dealing with the inner workings of a man's soul. There is an effect upon the soul of a man through the provision of the wine. And oil to make his face shine. To understand that part of it, you have to remember this is a threefold repetition of the same basic kind of idea, getting at it from three different angles. Oil to make his face shine is not a reference to some balm that you would rub on your face. At least, I don't believe that's what the psalmist is referring to. It's not a balm where your face would be literally shiny. I think this is speaking about a man's countenance. So that in each of the threefold statements, it's dealing with the inner workings of a man. There is this inner gladness and rejoicing that God provides for us through this precious gift of oil. All right? Perhaps, or especially in terms of, you might think of the finest of olive oil, and you're cooking something in that, and the aroma that comes of that, and the flavor. It does something to a man's countenance. This is the shining of his face that I think is being referenced. And bread, and you might expect it to say that strengthens man's arms, and it would certainly do that. The provision of our food does that. But the psalmist is focused on this gift of the strengthening of a man's heart. There's this experience of consolation and joy and delight that comes through wine and oil and bread. These are the things that come about by man's cultivation. God gives the vegetative life, and man then receives this and uses all these different techniques of cultivation to bring forth, for example, this is some of the food that he brings forth from the earth. So it's the gift of delight in our food and drink. And one of the points I made in the health lesson is that we have to be careful to avoid a purely utilitarian approach to our eating and drinking. And that's easy to do. We have so much scientific knowledge now available to us. We can very easily think in terms of what certain foods or certain drinks do for our muscles or our brain or our blood vessels and all of this kind of thing. And that itself is a gift to us through general revelation. There's common grace available to us through good science, and we can benefit from that, especially since we live in a fallen creation and our bodies are fallen as well as our souls. That kind of information can be very helpful to you. So if you have a certain affliction of body, you can take that helpful knowledge and manage your diet so that perhaps you can alleviate to some degree, to at least temporarily, some of the afflictions that you may suffer. But this psalm is pointing us to have something more than just a purely utilitarian approach to food, that it's okay. In fact, it's right for us to look at the wine, the oil, and the bread, and all of the things that we produce for our food, and look at them as a source of delight and gladness, and that there's a very real effect upon the inner workings of our thinking and in our souls when we enjoy the good food. And that is a part of what provokes the praise. When we enjoy the wine or the oil or the bread, we are thinking within ourselves, not ultimately of those means, but of the goodness of God revealed to us and how He has provided for us. And when we do that, there's this inner working in the soul of praise and worship and thankfulness. So if there's a certain meal that you really enjoy, there's something about it. Some people use the word comfort food. We're going to look at Proverbs that give us warning about finding the wrong kind of comfort. But comfort food, I'm going to propose, is not necessarily sinful. All right? It's not necessarily sinful. To illustrate it, when I was in seminary, some of the classes, the professors would begin the class by allowing the students to stand up and introduce themselves and say where they were from and why they were there at seminary. And I think it was in one of my church history classes, the students were standing up and saying why they were there. And it was a very a popular thing to say to describe how they had surrendered to the ministry and how they fought it and they finally surrendered. And then I stood up and I said, well, you know, here's my name and here's where I'm from and I'm here because I want to be, which sounded horribly unspiritual, you know. My point is, if you enjoy something and you want to do something, that doesn't mean it's sinful. But that was something of a level of spirituality that I remember kind of growing up with. Well, you know, if you want it, it must be bad. If you want it, that must not be God's will. That's not the case at all. Here we have a writer of Scripture who's contemplating his table in front of him. And he has the wine and the oil and the bread. He has this meal in front of him, and his heart is filled with thankfulness to God for His goodness and God's magnificence and His power displayed in creation and of the generosity of His gifts and the things that He gets to enjoy that the donkey and the beast and the birds know nothing about. And so there's this delight in his soul when he's considering the table in front of him, and he's looking at it, and he likes it, and he wants it. And that's not sinful for him at all, to enjoy the meal, to have that comfort food that he's thinking about in the right way. So we ought to enjoy our food and have some delight in it, even if you are in a situation where you're having to restrict it for various medical reasons or whatever. I encourage you to be as creative as you can if necessary, rediscover this joy and delight that God has prepared for us through the means of the food and drink He provides. So there's a provision for body and soul in food. And another reference is 1 Timothy 5:23. I think I mentioned this before in the health lesson, where Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Let me read to you something from the beginning of 2 Timothy, and this will explain to you the theory, this will explain to you in part the theory that I have about why Paul does this. There's some debate. Some people say, well, this is, there was problems with the water supply or things like this, and that's what was making Timothy sick. And I don't think that's the case. For I go to the beginning of 2 Timothy in the letter, and Paul has some very interesting things to say when he speaks to Timothy that I think are very revealing about the inner workings of Timothy's soul and the struggles that Timothy was going through. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. So perhaps there was, this is describing a moment when Timothy was sent to Ephesus. Perhaps it was one of the last visits that Timothy made to Paul when Paul was in prison at the time of this letter. And this was an imprisonment from which Paul would never be released from, at least not alive. So he remembers these tears of Timothy, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I think that these are indications to us that Timothy struggled with anxiety, and he struggled with fear, and he struggled with some, especially those in Ephesus. We know that congregation was especially sharp doctrinally, and that may have been a bit intimidating for Timothy to go in. We know that Paul tells Timothy to not allow them to look down upon him because of his age. Even though he was not a neophyte, he was not a novice, he was probably in his early to mid-30s, when Paul sent him to Ephesus. But that still was young, apparently, for some of the other elders in Ephesus. So I think Timothy has these kinds of anxieties and struggles that he is working on. So I think that establishes the context for the stomach problems that Timothy is having and his frequent infirmities. And I'm speculating at this point, but I speculate it's not because of some problem with the water, but there was this inner workings of Timothy's soul that Paul recognized, and Timothy needed some gladness, and he needed some delight, and he needed some working upon his body, which would affect his soul as well. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this verse regarding Timothy. Matthew Henry says this. He, speaking of Paul, he charges him to take care of his health. Drink no longer water. It seems Timothy was a mortified man to the pleasures of sense. Now, that's an interesting thing that Matthew Henry says. His opinion here is that it seems as if Timothy, he didn't enjoy enough the things that the senses would provide him. He was a man mortified to those. And I don't know all the reasons for that, something of his personality, but he seems, Henry says, to be mortified to that. He says he was a man of no strong constitution of body, and for this reason Paul advises him to use wine for the helping of his stomach and the recruiting of his nature. Observe, Henry goes on to say, it is a little wine, for ministers must not be given to much wine, so much as may be for the health of the body, not so as to distemper it. For God has made wine to rejoice man's heart. And then he gives three notes. He says, number one, it is the will of God that people should take all due care of their bodies, as we are not to make them our masters, so neither our slaves, but to use them so that they may be most fit and helpful to us in the service of God. So thus Paul wants Timothy to be in good health and to overcome what I think was probably an anxious stomach on Timothy's part. Secondly, Henry says, wine is most proper for sickly and weak people whose stomachs are often out of order and who labor under infirmities. And then thirdly, he says, wine should be used as a help and not a hindrance to our work and usefulness. So he brings in that proper balance, which you're going to see here as we look in the book of Proverbs. So I think we can begin tonight, bring to you some applications from this first point of God's provision for our body and our souls through the means of food. It's not just a provision for our body. There's a working on our souls that is available to us. For what is God providing when you have the plate and cup in front of you? I think you ought to consider God is providing for you as an entire person. Your material aspects, of course, but also for your immaterial aspects. Consider the plate and the cup in front of you and consider the goodness of God to you. And consider the display of His magnificence and His power and His grace and His generosity. And look at the delightful food and delight in the food as you consider the goodness of God. That's good for the soul. There's nourishment for your stomach and there's nourishment for your mind as you take that food that you enjoy for body and soul. So your plate and cup are opportunities for you to be renewed in gladness of heart. Not just to be renewed physically, but to be renewed in gladness of heart, to be renewed in the cheerfulness of your countenance and the strengthening of the inner person. But not because food and drink are our gods, but because Yahweh is our Elohim. Remember how the psalm begins. We don't misplace those things. Because Yahweh is our Elohim, thus these things can be a delight to our soul. He condescends and He reveals His power and His greatness, and He reveals to us His honor and His magnificence, and that He not only has created us, but He sustains us with a view to sustain our bodies as well as sustaining our souls. And He uses means to do that. So, dear saints, look at the good gifts that God has given you. Look at your table and your plate and your cup and thank Him and praise Him and be delighted in Him as you enjoy food and drink. It's good to enjoy food and drink to the praise of God. It's good to enjoy it. And then we could ask this. Did Timothy need help in body or soul when Paul told him wine would help? Well, I think the answer is both. It was to help him in both. Was it medicinal? Well, yes, it was medicinal, but not just medicinally for his body, but I think medicinally for his soul as well. Timothy's countenance needed to be renewed in a child. He needed to be strengthened in the inner man for the very difficult work that Paul had sent him to. And so I think that's what's going on there. Timothy, you need to enjoy the wine. This will help you in your body. This will help calm your stomach, and this will be a great benefit to your soul. And both need to be healthy for the work that you're doing. All right, letter B, provisions in their place. The book of Proverbs, when you look at the topic of food and drink, is primarily a book of warning. And that's why I started outside the book of Proverbs, so we could have a little more well-rounded lesson. But the book of Proverbs provides us some important warnings, and these ought not come as a surprise to you, considering what Psalm 104 says to us. That reveals to us that the wine and the oil and the bread have very powerful properties. They can have a significant effect upon our bodies and our minds and our souls. And so that ought to warn us that we need to be careful in the use of the food and the drink that we enjoy. So number one, in terms of keeping these provisions in their place, we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and not be anxious over these things that we need for the provision of our bodies and our souls. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. When you look at the table, do not make the mistake of thinking that rescue from trouble and disquietude of soul will be found upon your table ultimately. Right? We are prone to think of that because we're idolaters very easily that way. All right? The one whose life can be characterized as a pursuit of repentance and a worshiping submission to the Lord, that's what the fear of the Lord is. The one whose life can be characterized by that, worshiping submission to the Lord, is the one that the Lord calls rich. The worshiper of the Lord, when he's sitting down to his table here, he understands by the word the importance of living by faith and not by sight and pursuing that which is lastingly satisfying. Okay? God has given us good things for our delight. But we need to be aware of what is it that we have our eye set on. Remember, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the lamp goes dark, it affects the whole course of the body. The whole body falls into darkness. What is it that you have your affection set upon? Where's your heart when you sit down to enjoy a delightful meal? Okay, better is a little with the fear of the Lord. If the provision on the table is meager, but you are a worshiper in submission to the Lord, loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, that's better than if you had a feast at the table. So keep it in its proper perspective. What's the value if you have all the treasure in the world, but it's with tumult of soul? All the treasure, but it's your life is filled with trouble and darkness and unbelief. Better is a dinner of herbs. That's a way of speaking of a very modest, meager meal, but it's better to have that where there's love. Right? Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, then you'll have a delightful meal, even if it's just herbs that the Lord has provided. Would you rather have the fatted calf, but a life that's filled with hatred and rebellion and rejection of God's law? The fatted calf will be of no delight to your soul in this case. Okay? Keep things in their proper place. Seek first the kingdom of God. A simple dish. I think this is how we might summarize this proverb here. A simple dish, a modest provision in your pantry, is a feast of kings when those who share in that provision love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as themselves. Or you could put it this way, the grace of contentment is the best seasoning on your food. The grace of contentment. So, it may be a little, but are you content in submission to the Lord and trusting Him and thankful to Him for His provision? That's a good meal, the proverb says. Right? We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith when we evaluate the richness of our food and the richness of our meals. Number two, godliness with contentment. You know that phrase comes from 1 Timothy 6. And I'll just read that for you. This is verses 6 through 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So we consider our food and drink with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We ought to be careful in terms of what we set our eye upon. Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." Now, this is making a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it's sort of making a joke, like a sad joke. It's making a mockery of the feast in this house that's full of strife. The Old Covenant, you remember, gave instructions for peace offerings. Well, this proverb is making a mockery of this house, which has the best of food and drink. But the family is using that provision in such a way that the Lord looks at their mealtime and He calls it a strife offering. The word translated as feasting is a word which is the word for sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of strife. So if you're, especially as an Old Covenant member, you read that and your mind's going to immediately go to this huge contrast between a peace offering and a strife offering. Right? It's a very sad way to describe what's going on in the house. Even though there's feasting, right? It's a horrible kind of feasting. It's a dispute offering. The proverb tells us, a little dry morsel with quietness. That's going to be a much more delightful meal. There's going to be that all of those soul benefits that we've mentioned already in that context. Look at the proverb again, 17:1. And put your eyes up at Proverbs 15, 16, and 17. Look at what both of these are getting at. We find the principles of contentment, and we find the principles of priority. But they both imply something about our hearts, don't they? What do both proverbs imply about our hearts? Why do we need to be told that herbs and dry morsels are better than treasure and feasting? Why do we need to be told that? Because we would rather walk by sight than by faith. A constant struggle, a constant battle for us. Remember Calvin's quote on idolatry? The mind, so to speak, is a perpetual forge of idols. And you'll make anything an idol, won't you? And you'll turn that steak into an idol. Or you'll turn spam into an idol if you want to. All right? You'll take anything. Perpetual forge of idols. So we have to be told. We have to be reminded because we're prone to not believe it. We're prone not to believe that it's better to have the plate of herbs or the dry morsel, that somehow that will be more satisfying than peace of soul. That will be more lastingly satisfying than love of the Lord or love of our neighbor as ourselves. All right, we will set our eyes on the temporary and we will lay up earthly treasures. That's what we will do if we're not careful. We'll lay up the feast in our hearts. We'll lay up the fatted calf in our hearts if we're not careful. Good things that God has provided for our delight, but we must be careful to practice contentment, godliness with contentment, and not make them our gods. Let us see warnings against immoderation. There's a lot of these in the book of Proverbs. And I'll begin this section by saying this. The gifts of food and drink touch us where we live every day. Every day. Three times a day for most people. And as creatures, we are dependent upon the Lord for our lives and all of the means that He uses to sustain our lives. But remember, your heart is a perpetual forge of idols, which will take the delight and the enjoyment of good food and drink and say, like the man in Luke 12, soul, take your ease because of what's on your plate. Soul, find your peace because of what's in your cup. We have to be warned against that. Soul, here is your peace and quiet. It's right here in front of me on my table. And so the bulk of the Proverbs on food and drink are warnings of this very easy idolatry that creeps into us and resides within us. The variety of the Proverbs is helpful because we are warned from a variety of angles, right? So you could ask the question, how can food and drink be opportunities for temptation? Well, it varies, and it may vary between you and me. There may be a way you're tempted with food and drink that I'm not tempted, and there may be a way that I'm tempted that has never bothered you. So the book of Proverbs comes at this opportunity to be tempted to idolatry from a variety of angles. And so every one of us ought to be convicted tonight if we consider all the Proverbs. All right. Number one, the high price and low reward of idolatry. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Right? Again, we think of the rich fool in Luke 12. Think about this question and what the answer is to the question. How expensive were his barns? How expensive were his large barns filled with good supplies? How expensive were they for the rich fool? What exactly did that cost him? Everything. And that's pretty expensive, isn't it? It cost him his soul. What thing of higher value did he have to trade on? The rich fool spent his soul. Soul, find your peace. Take your ease because you have all this stuff laid up for so many years. The barns cost him his soul. That's a very expensive trade. That's the highest price that a man or a woman can pay. You would pay your soul for something temporary. Now, think about what he got for the cost. What did he get? Did he get anything for it? He did. He got his reward. He got his barns. He got all of the barns full of stuff, right? He who loves pleasure, again, look at Proverbs 21. He who loves pleasure, it's not saying that he won't have his pleasure. All right? The man in Luke 12 had his barns. He did have his pleasure, but it cost him everything. The eyes of faith look at that situation and say, he's rich, but he's poor. Right? He loves pleasure, but he is a poor man. Okay? This love for wine and oil, notice in the second part of the proverb. This is not the gratefulness for or the enjoyment of the gifts that we saw in Psalm 104. It's not that kind of love or enjoyment. Rather, this is a wholehearted pursuit of the wine and oil, which has replaced the glory of God for the pleasure of those provisions. That's the love that's being described in the proverb. And he who loves those things, that is, he who sets his love and his worship upon those things, he who looks at the wine and the oil and says, soul, find your peace. Take your ease because, well, the pantry has the oil and the pantry has the wine. That's the one that God says it will not be rich. And it may only be discovered too late that the person who put their hope in all of that had no hope at all. Okay? Number two, there's a high price but a very low reward for idolatry. Consider that as you consider your food and drink. Number two, the low price and high reward of generosity. Proverbs 22:9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. There is a rejoicing of soul that only the generous know. But this is not a give to get scheme. We're well aware of the perversions of these kinds of passages in the Scripture. This is not call my 1-800 number. And operators are standing by so that you can sow a seed. We're well aware of that perversion and that wickedness. It's not a give-to-get scheme, but there really is an enjoyment that the generous know. Now look at the proverb. How does a person arrive at the decision that they can afford to be generous with their bread? Well, in part, I think, they understand that their peace of soul is not in clinging to the gifts that God has given them. So it's easy for them to be generous. They look at the bread or the oil or the wine. They're deciding what they can afford. It's easy to let things go when they're not your God. The thing that you won't let go of is what you believe your God is. That's what you're going to hold on to. That's what you're going to cling to. What you believe will provide you peace of soul. That's what you're laying up. Now, you're laying up treasures on earth because that's what you think will provide you peace, or you're laying up treasures in heaven because that's where you are convinced that you have found peace and quiet of soul. But the generous think through these things. The generous understands that they can give their bread to the poor. They can share generously because bread's not their God. They can give that away with no harm to themselves. All right? If salvation and all of the benefits of redemption are your treasure, never to be sold or traded, then you know that other things can be afforded. It's safe to give away those other things. The last thing you'll give away is the God who gives you peace. So what if bread is the God that gives you peace? Well, you won't be generous, will you? You'll cling to that. Or if wine is the God where you have found peace of soul, well, you'll cling to that. Or oil, or you pick anything that's in your pantry. You pick anything. We can take this principle and apply it very broadly. You pick anything in your house or in your life that is your God for which you look at and say, soul, take your ease. You're not going to be very generous with that because if you give it away, you'll think, well, you might come to some harm of soul if you give that away. So the generous work through these things that we've been looking at, keeping the priority, keeping things in their place. They're the ones who are generous and they're the ones who have this enjoyment of blessing. If Yahweh is your Elohim, then it's easy to share your bread. The idolater does not know that delight of soul that Proverbs 22:9 is referencing here, which is enjoyed by those who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves and share and are generous. Number three, beware your own appetites. Proverbs 23:1, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. So here's a situation where you are invited to the table of someone who's very influential and very important, and your manners are going to matter. Your behavior is going to be noticed. Okay? The ruler, the king. Consider carefully what is before you. When you go to this feast, you know it's going to be nice, don't you? You know it's going to be nice, and you need to be prepared ahead of time with an understanding of the sinful appetites that reside within you, because you ought to know when you come to sit down at the table of the ruler, that the delicacies of his table are going to be providing you all kinds of opportunities to be tempted. There's going to be all kinds of bait out there on the table that is going to look very attractive to various corruptions that are residing in your heart. So you have to think about this ahead of time. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you were a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are a deceptive food. Let me share with you Charles Bridges' comments. I thought these were very helpful at this point. He says, suppose we are invited in the way of providence to the table of a man of rank. How wise the caution. Consider diligently what is before thee. Think where you are. What is the besetting temptation? What impression your conduct is likely to make? Wantonness of appetite or levity of manner gives a plausible ground of prejudice to the ungodly or stumbling to the weak. But after all, ourselves are mainly concerned. And then he says this, may not the luxuries of the table spread before us stir up disproportionate indulgence? The rule is plain and urgent. If thou art conscious of being given to appetite, making it thy first object and delight, bridle it as by violence. Act as if a knife was at thy throat. Be stern and resolute with thyself. Give no quarter to the lust. Resist every renewed indulgence. The dainties are deceitful meat, sometimes from the insincerity of the host, always from the disappointment of the anticipated pleasure. To use them may be lawful. To be desirous of them is fearfully dangerous. So it may or may not be the fault of the host, but it's always going to be the fault of you putting your hope upon those delicacies, and they're never going to bring about the satisfaction of soul that you think that they will. Be careful. Do not desire his delicacies. They're deceptive. They'll lie to you. They'll give you all kinds of promises, but they'll lie to you if that's where your love and your worship are. Number four, choose your friends carefully. This is a similar point to a lesson we had on friendship, but we ought to do it in this respect as well. Proverbs 23, verses 20 through 21. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the man with rags. The proverb, as many others do, presumes an influence from the people around you. You will be influenced. Your circle of friends is a significant way to describe the journey that you are on. And that's what that word mix means. It means this journey, this pathway that you're on. Is it lined with those that abuse wine or those that are, and some translations use the word debauchery, or that they're riotous in their use of meat. Just a complete out of control abandonment when it comes to meat and wine. This is the people that we're being warned about, to not make our journey of life with those people. Some give themselves to the abuse of wine, and some engage in riotous behavior. It's not hard to find pictures of a riot somewhere on the news. These people in the streets running around and raging and anger and out of control and breaking things and burning things. And that's the picture of this person who doesn't know how to control himself when it comes to food. And these idolaters will invite you to join in with them, offering you promises of well-being. But their joy is short-lived and their reward is fleeting, isn't it? They will be glad for you to join them. But the proverb warns us that the rewards that they get are very, very temporary. For poverty will come and drowsiness clothes a man with rags. Let me give you a couple of other places here under this point to illustrate or to make the point further. In Luke 21, we read these words. This is verses 34 through 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Beware the temptations of carousing and drunkenness, lest you be caught in all of that when the Son of Man returns. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, where Paul lists out the works of the flesh, he says they're evident. The works of the flesh, that is, the working of the inner corruptions of the heart, they're manifest. They're not secret. We know what they are. They make themselves known. They don't stay quietly hidden as much as we wish they would. They work themselves out. They are evident, Paul says, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, and he says, drunkenness, revelries. Okay, those would be these riotous, out-of-control drinking parties and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that ought to spur us to consider Proverbs 23:20. Be careful. Don't mix with winebibbers. Don't put yourself under their influence. All puns intended. Number five, influence upon behavior. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you read that in Ephesians 5, understand that that word dissipation is a word which means giving yourself to complete abandonment. That's what that word means. Abandoning yourself to the corruptions of your heart. Giving the corruptions of your heart the total reins. And the Proverbs show you what that looks like in particular. Exhibit A, dissipation, is Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So the behavior of one under the control of the drink, he becomes scornful. He becomes a mocker. And maybe I shouldn't say he becomes, but these inhibitions that ought to be in place and the warfare against his corruptions goes by the wayside under the influence of the abuse of these things. So he becomes scornful and mocker, and he gains probably a foolish confidence in his fighting words and his behavior. Look, behold, the little God in his little universe when he's led astray. He's a mocker. He's a brawler. There he is, drunk and swinging his arms because he suddenly realizes what a good fighter he is, okay, though he's not hitting anybody. Beware of the ability of wine to confuse your thinking and to lower your inhibitions and to reduce your self-control. Wine has that potential. And we're warned in the Scriptures that we have to be very, very careful with it. Wine needs to be within your grip, not you within the grip of the wine. So ask yourself this question when you look at Proverbs 20 and verse 1. What or who is being swirled in the glass? If you happen to enjoy wine, it needs to be the wine that's swirling in the glass, not the wine swirling you. Wine has that potential if you are not careful. Exhibit B, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, Proverbs 23. And I'll just read this without comment. It's very descriptive. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. So you see the idolatrous love that's put upon the gift. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Okay, the problem is not that God has made sparkling things in creation. The problem is that the perpetual forge of idols will look at the shiny things and the sparkling things and be drawn away after them. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And as if that were not bad enough, and as if that were not a horrible enough experience, the sickness of it and the nausea of it and the dizziness of it and the foolishness of it and all of the corrupt things that are coming out of the mouth in this kind of experience under the control of the wine, the person then says, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? The foolishness of it. Number 6, beware of covetous eating and drinking. 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. So here is a proverb that helps expose the discontent that will make you sick. And the first time we see this is in the Garden of Eden. God had provided the best of honey, and the evil one convinces Adam and Eve, there's something that God is withholding from you. There's just a little bit more. And it resulted in the worst kind of nausea. Derek Kidner says of this proverb, he says, it's a parable of the fatal difference between healthy appetite and greed. Since Eden, man has wanted the last ounce out of life as though beyond God's enough lay ecstasy, not nausea. But that's the way we'll think if we're not careful. If I go beyond what's enough, I'll find ecstasy. But the proverb says, you're only going to find nausea if you're not content with what God provides within His law. And then number 7, temptation to numbness. 31:4-7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Again, Kidner's comment on this is, he says, this proverb is a cutting reminder that an administrator has better things to do than anesthetize himself. These things have the potential of numbing you. Oh, Lemuel, you need to be careful. You're going to face many pressures with your responsibilities. You need to be careful to not find numbness in the wine. Wine does not become suddenly sinful but based on your responsibilities. But the proverb is warning us. Increased responsibilities bring with them increased pressures and trials, and you may face the temptation to find escape or to find numbness. So beware. There is an allowance for the use of anesthesia. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. We're not the first generation to be in the sick room or the dying room, where all we can really do for our loved one or our friend is keep them comfortable. So there's an appropriate use, but we ought not to pursue that numbness just because we're looking for a way of escape. Now let's conclude quickly. Letter D, the best of food and drink. I'll make just a reference to the table of showbread, and that's number one there. Communing with God or having a meal with God. Consider the arrangement of the tabernacle, and consider when you go in, if you were a priest only, you would pass through the first layer of curtains and you would walk past the altar of sacrifice where they had all the burnt offerings and they had the basins at the bottom to catch all of the blood that was coming off of this. And you would walk past and there would be a laver or a basin of water for washing and cleansing. And you would walk through the next layer of curtains and you would be in the holy place. And there on your left would be the lampstand, the 7-branched lampstand with the oil tubes feeding it all this one solid piece of gold. And in front of you would be the table of incense. And to your right would be the table of showbread, a most remarkable thing in the tabernacle. A table of showbread that's described in Exodus 25. It was a wooden table, and it was covered in gold. And the dishes of it, there were plates and cups and utensils, and they were all made of solid gold. And there was a rim around the table, and that was gold. And upon this table would be placed on a regular basis 12 loaves of bread. And so we understand the symbolism, don't we? That we have the 12 representing all of God's people who would be represented standing outside. And the priest would be their mediator coming, and on their behalf, the priest would enjoy a meal. They would eat the bread. And it's a most remarkable picture of communion between God and His people by means of a mediator. Consider the significance. Consider the grace of that table. the tender compassions of that table, that God was inviting his people into communion with him, and he uses the imagery of a meal. When you sit down to a meal, and so much of the time our meals are times of communion and fellowship, and there's that part of the enjoyment of the meal because of the friendships around the table. Consider the ultimate meal of friendship, the ultimate meal of fellowship and communion is between us and God, foreshadowed there in the tabernacle. Let me conclude tonight. If you want to look here, I want to read to you something from John 6. In here we find the fulfillment of that table. And it has to do with food. When you sit down to a table of the wine and the oil and the bread or whatever it is that's on your table that you enjoy, I want you to think about John 6. Because this is the gospel. And it will strengthen your soul when you go to battle with your soul, or when you go to battle with the corruptions that reside within your heart, and you think about the instructions of the book of Proverbs, and you think about the danger of idolatry, you'll find strength for your soul to obey God's law and to keep these things in their proper place if you'll remember the gospel. John 6 begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 people with loaves and fishes. And the next day they go looking for him and they can't find him, and they eventually find him in Capernaum, and they come to him and they would seem to be very excited. Oh, we found you. Where have you been? But Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He knows that they're not after some good thing that he would say. They're looking for more food. Jesus knows that. He says in John 6:26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You're not searching for me and looking for me because your heart is set on heavenly treasures. It's because you want to lay up earthly treasures for yourself. The lamp for your body is dark. That's why you've come to find me. Now, in this context then, they say to him in verse 30, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? And what work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Failing to mention the discontent and the grumbling that happened in the desert over the manna. What are you going to do? Moses provided manna. What are you going to do? You going to make manna fall from heaven? As if that would be a great thing. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You want to see manna, Jesus says? You're looking at him. But this manna is so much better than what Moses provided, because your fathers had to go out and pick it 6 days a week. But if you'll taste of this manna, if you'll feed upon the manna that God is now providing from heaven, you'll taste and you'll never go hungry again. How's that for a sign? How's that for a wonder that Jesus would perform? He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Dear saints, this is the gospel that will strengthen you when you sit at the table. You know the corruptions that lie within your heart and how easy it is to set your heart upon things that are temporary, and to set your love and your affections and your worship on things that will not ultimately satisfy. You know, when you read Luke 12, how close you are to that man. You recognize your own heart in that proverb. Even as a believer, you recognize the turnings and twistings of your heart, that you would look at the barn, or you would look at some physical bread and thinking that's what it is that will provide me peace of soul. This is the gospel. When you sit down to the table, consider the manna that is truly satisfying. There's a bread that has come down from heaven that the Lord has provided for you. And for you who rest your souls in Christ tonight, you have tasted of him. You have fed upon him. He has provided nothing less than himself for your nourishment. And if you'll fill your soul with that and conform your thinking to that, then the loaf that's on your table, or the wine, or the oil that's on your table, will all be set in their proper place when you understand that which is truly satisfying to your soul.